This evening we're going to be looking in Romans 8, 31 through 39. That's Romans 8, 31 through 39. The ultimate triumph. I hope that that is your conclusion, because that is my conviction, that we as Christians have this ultimate triumph. And this I cannot think of, there's so many different scriptures in the Bible that are so encouraging. I believe this is one of them. Here we see the Apostle Paul writing to the brethren at Rome, and he says there in Romans 8, 31 through 39, reading from the New King James Version of Scripture. Starting there with verse 31, we're going to go to verse 39. This is going to conclude the chapter. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So one of the things is he's asking a lot of rhetorical questions. He's going to ask a question, then he's going to give an answer. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." He gives us a lot of facts about Jesus. Actually, he gives us four facts about Jesus. And then he asks that question in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" All these formidable things that could separate us, but don't, if we have a strong faith. God is for us. We have his strength. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And then what he does there in verse 36, he is going to be quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 44:22, as it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." And then we get into, it's almost like the culmination, 37, 38, and 39. He says he brings all this, but then he says, no. We do not need to feel bad, have a pity party, feel down, feel depressed. He says, no. He says, "Yet in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And then he says, "For I am persuaded." And he's going to list all these formidable things that you would think could do it, but don't. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. One of the things when we look at this, and a lot of times when we study, actually I was talking with Melanie about this, is that, you know, we live in people are people. People are people. People basically haven't changed, but we do live in different circumstances. And when you look at the circumstances that they had and we have, and first I'm going to talk about us before we get into there, we need to think about how, and Brother Dale brought this up this morning, which was very appropriate, how we need to be thankful for our freedom of religion, the ability that we can come here together. And we are living in that legacy of the last over 200 years. It's been over 200 years since our Constitution was ratified. 200 years since we have been able to enjoy the freedoms guaranteed by the First Amendment. One of those is freedom of religion. And how we live in a world that has had Christianity, the Judeo-Christian ethic, around for a long time. And that has been around. Then if we compare ourselves to these people, I mean, I wish we could go back in a time machine so you could walk the streets of ancient Rome. People are people. People are basically the same. Oh, yes. But we need to understand we are so very blessed that we live in this land of the free, home of the brave, and that we have, it's easy for us when we stub our toe or we get our spiritually, or we get our feelings hurt spiritually, or you see problems you see with brethren spiritually and so on. Sometimes people can be so petty about things, and then you look at this, what these people had to go through.
Amen.
These are first, maybe second generation Christians, because Christianity was in its basically first and second generation of believers. He is exhorting brethren at Rome, and they lived in one of the greatest, most powerful cities of the ancient world, and its influence could be felt from Palestine, where many of them grew up, all the way up to the British Isles, where my ancestors were from, those barbarian peoples. Or at least that's how the Greeks and the Romans looked at them. But these folks who lived in Rome lived in one of the most populous cities of the day. There, by AD 100, the population at the beginning of the second century, the population would number close to 1 million individuals. And you think about that, living in a city of that time, a lot of times people today look back and they think, wow, those must have been primitive, dumb people. Well, they weren't. If you have 1 million people together, they have to have jobs. They have to have water delivery. They have to have sewage. They have to have food. They have to have rules. They have to have all sorts of different things. They lived in an urban population. They lived in the biggest city of its time. Very proud of that. But they lived in a world that had not had Judaism around much, and Christianity was new. Christianity was the new faith on the block. So these brethren, both Jew and Christian, are making a revolutionary change in their life, and they face many problems, many difficulties, many issues, and of course, people are people. They dealt with problems like we do, about concerns about employment, keeping and holding a job. Some were free citizens, some were slaves, some were servants. Some of these Christians were slaveholders, no doubt. What is it in the empire? At one time, it starts off with the republic. I think it's 1 out of every 10, but by the time of the empire, 1 out of every 6 people in the empire is a slave. And it would be probably at least 1 out of 5 or 1 out of 4 would have either be a slave or a former slave or a slaveholder. Very few people had no connection with slavery. Very few people. You were either a slave, a former slave through manumission, you were freed, or you were a slaveholder. They had concerns about personal relationship, finding the right compatible individual, the mate, and marrying them. Having a family, raising and rearing children and educating them and supporting them and feeding them and paying bills. And yes, they had taxes. They had taxes. Roman government did that. They actually, they did have the infrastructure for it. But what they did is, actually, what they did for taxes is they had a bidding system, and they had a whole group of people called the publicani, the publicans, as we read about. And they were the ones who said, you have this rate, and then you can charge what you want to above that. Most of the publicans in the Roman Empire were actually good, good people, honest, trustworthy people, but there were those, of course, who took advantage of people. We can complain about our taxes today. Think about the tax rates they had then. They had concerns about their local community and their government. Do I have a connection in the Senate? Do I have a connection in Caesar's household? Did they have law enforcement? Did they have fire protection? They absolutely did. Actually, in a city of 1 million, you need that. And of course, they paid for taxes. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, talks about the Christian's attitude toward government. And we're talking about the Christian's attitude toward an imperial government. So whenever we complain about taxes and complain about our government, we are so blessed in the free society that we live in compared to then. They had issues and concerns due to the practice of their Christianity. For Jewish Christians, those of Jewish background, it meant leaving behind the traditional practices and customs of their family, the forefathers. Leaving behind the close practice adherence to the old Mosaic law and family saying, hey, we don't want to have anything to do with you anymore because you're not practicing the law. How about Gentile Christians, for the non-Jews? Leaving behind and rejecting the worships and sacrifices to the traditional pagan gods and goddesses. There were household gods, neighborhood gods. There were expectations that if you were of this family, that you would buy this little god, and that god would be there because that was the god that protected your family and your forefathers. And you don't do that, they're like, oh, you're not part of our family anymore. Probably more important And you would find this in Rome, but actually you find this, the super Romans out there in Asia Minor. How about leaving behind and rejecting the honors paid to the dead emperors, the imperial cult? They looked upon these Christians as atheists because they would not pay respect to the pagan gods, which they had always done, and that they were not good citizens because they would not pay respect to the dead emperors, the imperial cult. And that is not what the Christians were doing. They were paying their taxes and doing that, but they would not offer sacrifices to the pagan gods. They would not offer sacrifices to the deceased emperors who were now considered divine. Think about this. These Romans are in a situation where they are seeing the roads, the forum, all the great things that are there. And some of them are to the greatest God. I mean, the Romans considered, let's look at this time period. This is like 40, 50 AD. Claudius is on the throne. Who has been on the throne before? Augustus, then Tiberius, Caligula. Now, he was crazy. He was only around for about 4 years and they killed him. But I'll tell you, the guy whose name was everywhere, he was on the coins, he was on everything, was the great Augustus, the great Octavian. I mean, he was on the throne for 40 years. And they were expected to give sacrifices to the great Augustus, who is now dead, and now he is divine. They call it the apotheosis. He is now divine, and he is part of the imperial cult. The Christians are not doing that anymore. We can complain so much about what we think. Would you like it if you had people in your neighborhood coming up to you and saying, you're an atheist. You're not a good citizen. You don't believe in the gods. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are not paying respect to the great Augustus? What did Augustus say? I came to Rome brick and I left it marble. That you would not do this. These deceased emperors were considered divine, and many temples were constructed to them. The key factor is this. They were now different. They had a new way of living. They had a new way of life, a new way of conduct. And they are good people. And I believe and am convicted that there are many Romans who, when they do sit down and talk with the Christians, they do understand, because the Romans were usually fairly tolerant with the many multifarious religions that were actually represented in Rome. Remember, it wasn't just Roman or Greek paganism. They had temples to all the different religions there. The main thing, though, was that all the different religions would pay respect to the emperor and consider him divine. The Christians we pay respect to the emperor, but he is not the Son of God. They were constantly called. You got to understand, these living emperors were the Felis Dei. I mean, they were the Son of God, and these dead emperors are considered now gods. He says, no, the Son of God, the one we worship, was a man who lived in Palestine who had been a carpenter of no great political or military honor or respect or office. And the Romans look, man, you guys are crazy. Their conduct, their faith had a price. It made them the subject of suspicion, hostile comments, and prejudice. You don't see that. We can complain about that, and we need God's strength. But I'll tell you, these folks dealt with this, and there was active persecution. Verbal, physical attacks, being ostracized, rejected by family, friends, and local community. So now, like the Roman brethren so long ago, we too have our own problems, issues, and concerns. So I'm not saying that there's no application between the two, but we need to respect them, what they did. They actually made this commitment. They were different people. So we need to understand that too, as different people. Like the Roman brethren so long ago, we have our own problems and issues and concerns. We have concerns about health. Staying healthy, keeping free from illness, and keeping safe. Though I will say this, our hospitals and law enforcement, all the stuff we have is 1,000 times better than the slums and alleyways of first century Rome. Concerns about employment and personal finances. Think about that. We don't even have to concern about either buying or selling slaves or being a slave or being a former slave or wondering how people are going to treat us because they find out I'm a freed person. One time I was a slave. But we still have concerns about employment. We still have concerns about personal finances, finding and keeping a job, having adequate income, planning for a retirement, staying active while retired, concerns about our family, finding a good spouse, raising our children, supporting our families. We too have concerns about our local communities, state and nation. We are in an election year. And we have those campaigning, and we have to understand, who should we favor? We have to make that decision. Who should we favor? Who should we oppose? We have concerns about our country's involvement in overseas conflicts and wars. They had conflicts and wars going on then. The empire lived off of war and expansion at times. We have concerns and issues due to the practice of our faith, making and finding the time for personal and family Bible study and growth. We think we are busy. People back at this time, they were absolutely busy too. And they were in a society. We live in a society where it actually does accept the first day of the week and Sunday. Thanks be to God.
Amen.
For this wonderful country that we live in. But we still deal with issues of personal and family time, and having that time for personal and family Bible study and growth, and dealing with our brethren, both positive and negative. Dealing with brethren who are edifying and uplifting, and those who are divisive and destructive and sinful. Dealing with temptation, the temptation to do wrong, the sin of commission, and the temptation to not do what is right, the sin of omission. The sin of omission a lot of times is one of the easier ones to do. We just won't do the right. We have concerns about properly dealing with those who misunderstand or actively reject our faith and our commitment. Hearing criticism from our coworkers, our friends, our family, our brethren. And even if you don't have that actively, you need to be thinking and encouraging those who do. And dealing with all of these problems, issues, concerns can lead to that loss of courage, that discouragement. And sometimes these problems can feel overwhelming. Multiple crises hit all at once. What does it say? When it rains, it pours. Dealing with big problems, expensive, costly bills, serious health problems. And we know that we can feel at times devastated, alone, afraid, weak, discouraged. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul talks about those who are faint-hearted. I love that verse because 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul looks at some of the issues with people, why they're not doing what they're doing. Sometimes people are just adult or spiritual brats. They're unruly. But some are not. I'll always remember calling a brother years ago, Brother Lalo Enriquez in California, and I will always thank him for him saying, Eric, this is such a good verse when you're thinking about brethren, you're thinking about people, because one size does not fit all. You don't use the, what does it say? You use a hammer when everything looks like a nail or whatever. Everything's not a nail. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint heart, uphold the weak, be patient with all. People have different problems. And some of those folks are not basically spiritual brats, they're not being unruly, they are just discouraged, they are faint-hearted. So think how the Roman brethren must have felt alone in a thoroughly pagan world. Yet unlike the world, we have some true sources of encouragement that offer us true courage and strength. We have our wonderful brethren. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ. How encouraging they are. And we are to encourage and support and build each other up.
Amen.
Through time, money, whatever it is. We are blessed with this family that we have. That's what we call them, brothers and sisters. People in the world don't have that. We have our wonderful brethren and we have God's holy inspired word. So the thing is this, this is a very long main point. I could be more concise, but it says as Christians, we will have the ultimate triumph over all of our troubles, persecutions, and problems with the big if. What's the condition? If we remain faithful to the gospel of Christ, then we must understand, and what I've done is just cut up our section, cut up our passage, little expository message here, looking at the message. 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 37... 38-39. It's not meant to be exhaustive. This is not to be totally complete. This is at least my conviction in this. If you look at those first verses, 31 and 32, what does it say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What's my summary? Instead of being anxious and fearful, we can be confident that God will bless us. In our lives, at times, we will be the object of persecution and criticism and hard times. We'll be persecuted and maybe criticized from individuals, people in the world, from individuals, people within the church, which is of course the most tragic, but it is true. The message is, however, we can have supreme comfort in the fact that what? Notice that statement there. I'm just looking at verses 31, 32. What's the thing? God is for us. God is for us. We do not need to worry who is against us. We have nothing to fear. Then Paul explains, he who did not spare his own son in verse 32, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The thing is, God did not spare his own son, Jesus Christ. Christ's objective was to carry out his plan of redemption and to save us from our sins. And God has truly displayed his love for us. If he gave up his son, wow. He says this statement in verse 32. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he's given us the Son, he's going to help us out. We can be confident that God will bless us. We can know that he will give us what we need to perfect our salvation. The fact is, God wishes to save all. Sorry, Calvinist friends, you know I was going to say that. God wishes to save all. God has no problem with his sovereignty, John Calvin. No, God knows who he is. God loves everybody. Remember, that's what makes sense. God created this world. He loves everyone. He wants to save every single person. So it's not on us. Amen. This whole message of this entire message is there's only one thing. If you want to say summarize this, summarize it, drop the mic and leave. But all I can say is there's only one thing that can keep you from the love of Christ. It's you. It's me. Nothing else can do it. Does God create one group to show he's the big boss? He says, oh, I'm having this one group go to heaven and one group go to hell. That is absolute religious, spiritual nonsense. Someone say, well, that would hurt someone's feelings about that, a Calvinist or whatever. I would say about time. That is nonsense that someone would say that a loving God would create a whole group of people just to go to hell. That is not the God that I worship. He is the God of all love. He is the God of all love. Acts 10, 34 and 35. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. I'm just going to say, not trying to be offensive, not. But I'm just saying is this, is that's not the God of the Bible. He is a God of love. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Acts 10, 34 and 35. Apostle Peter preaching and teaching to the household of Cornelius. Notice this statement in Acts 10:35. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Wow. Thank you, God. We praise him for his love and for his righteousness. And when we go to heaven, we'll be doing that for eternity. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know why that's a wonderful thing? Because that's what you and I were created for. That's our job description. You say, well, my job description is doing other stuff. No, your job description is praising God. Your job description is praising God. My job description is praising God. Isn't that a wonderful thing?
Amen.
So you continue on and he says this in Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? I love it. He does the rhetorical question, answer, rhetorical question, answer. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. How blessed we are. Paul's basically saying, do you see how blessed we are? We must remember, it is Christ, not those in the world, who will be our ultimate judge. Thanks be to God for that. You know, Paul begins in that verse 33 by asking that rhetorical question. He asks a question, then he provides the answer. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Of course, if you hear that word elect, a lot of people are like, that's like a Calvinistic term. No, it is who are God's elect? Those who choose to obey God's law. It's the plan, not the man. God has put up a plan. If you choose to obey God, you're part of his elect. We elect to do that. It's not that God elects us. We elect to do what God's plan. Those who God justifies. So who are God's elect? Those who God justifies, who he declares free from sin. Who are God's elect? They are those who choose to obey God's law, Christians, members of the church. Specifically in this context, the Roman brethren. Remember their problems with persecution. We see that in Paul's message, He questions who has the right to bring charges, criticism, legal or otherwise, against the brethren, against Christians, if they're doing the right thing. Now, if we Christians are doing the wrong thing, we're going down the road, we're speeding, cop pulls you over and say, I'm a Christian, I get a pass. No way. Romans 13 says no. But if you're doing the right thing and you're persecuted, criticized, and you feel bad about it, this is encouragement. Why would anyone criticize those who are practicing righteousness, being good people? Paul continues in verse 34 by asking another rhetorical question. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes what? He makes intercession for us. Paul asks, well, who is he who condemns? No human court, no earthly judge can condemn someone to eternal punishment. They don't have that right, the ability, the authority to do that. Christ is the only one who will judge all the world, either to acquit to heaven or to condemn to hell. To acquit to heaven or condemn to hell. And thanks be to God for His Son.
Amen.
Thanks be to God for His Son. Jesus Himself makes this very clear in John 5:22 makes this very clear. He states, for the Father judges no one. Wow. God the Father says, I'm not doing it. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now we know Jesus is going to do the judging. He explains in Matthew 25:46 that He will condemn the wicked to everlasting punishment and reward the righteous with eternal life. Paul tells the Greeks in Acts 17:31, those Greeks, those Athenians, that God the Father has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man, capital M, whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him, capital H, from the dead. You see, Paul identifies who will be the judge, the man, Jesus. Who is the man? Jesus Christ. Then, if you look in Romans 8:34, Paul presents four important facts about Jesus. If you look at that, go back to our scripture, which we are exposing, which we are studying. If you look at Romans 8:34, he says, who is he who condemned? Then he gives four facts about Christ. It is Christ, one who died, and furthermore is also risen, number two. Number three, who is even at the right hand of God. And four, who also makes intercession for us. Yes, it is Christ who died. He died for us. But furthermore, He is also risen. His resurrection is the evidence, the culminating evidence that proves His claim. He's the Son of God. We wouldn't be here if we did not believe in a resurrected Savior. We do not believe and honor a dead hero. We do not honor a dead hero. We worship a living Savior. Amen to that. The Apostle Peter states in 1 Peter 1:3. Oh, I love this verse. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a what? I love those three words, a living hope. This isn't just some tradition or something we do to pass the time. It's a living hope. Notice that term. Our hope is not dead, it is alive and active. And it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3. Amen to that. So we see Jesus has died. He has risen, who is even at the right hand of God. The fact is that Satan has no power. Christ has ultimate power. Christ has the ultimate power. Satan, the devil, has no power, only unless you allow him to. We see that Christ explained His power, His level of power to His disciples, the mathetes, in Matthew 28:18. Notice, He doesn't just say a little or some. 28:18, He uses that Greek term exousia, the word authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, and all is all is all. The Apostle Paul affirms in Ephesians 1:21 that Christ's position and authority places Him, as he states, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. We serve, as it says in that wonderful song, we serve a living Savior who's in this world today. Now, we see that fourth fact there in Romans 8:34, that Christ makes intercession for us. Christ stands at God's throne ready to plead our case. He is our mediator. He is our advocate. You can read about that in 1 John 2, verse 1. I challenge you to do that. So let's go to our third point, verses 35 through 37. Verses 35 through 37. And then he asks these questions. This is a big theme in this whole section. Verses 35 through 37, he asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm going to tell you already, none of these things can do it unless you allow them to, because it's all on you. These things by themselves cannot do it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The summary of these verses, through Christ we can be victorious over any obstacle or hardship. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists seven formidable obstacles. And the thing he's saying is they cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Why can't they? Good question. All of these obstacles are things that come from, they originate outside of us. They are external. The message is if a person, an individual, loves Christ, none of these things mentioned will destroy that love. Amen. However, there is one thing that can separate us from this love. The conditions of my own heart, the conditions of your own heart, the conditions of our own heart. Those attitudes from the inside that can cause us to stop, to cease loving Him. And so tragic to see love die. Whenever you hear about people, the love affair is over, but sometimes you hear sad news, very sad, tragic news, you hear about someone, maybe family member, member of the church, whatever, and they say, hey, we're getting a divorce or whatever. Isn't it so sad when you see love grow cold? When we see physical love grow cold? When we see spiritual love grow cold? Amen. Matthew 24, 11 through 12. Jesus warns. This is very, very pertinent. Jesus warns in Matthew 24, 11 through 12, that many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So why does this happen? Because we as people allow it. If we're looking there in Romans 8:36, and I don't want you to get confused where I'm at. Here we are in Romans, we were looking at Romans 8:35. Let's segue over to Romans 8:36. Let's transition over. He writes, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul, in this application, quotes Psalm 44:22. Read that. Paul is speaking to Roman brethren beset by paganism and problems that we have today. These folks were in danger constantly. They were threatened with death, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And he said, well, how does that apply to us today? One, we should be very thankful for what we have here.
Amen.
But we will face trials and we will face sufferings. I'll tell you, if you truly obey and you live as a Christian, there's going to be people that are going to criticize you. There's going to be trials and sufferings. And that criticism, a lot of times, may not just be in the workplace or outside. It may be at home. Maybe even be among brethren. But if we remain faithful and endure the present troubles, we will be worthy of eternal life. 2 Corinthians 4:17. What a beautiful statement this is. Paul explains, and you have a sermon on this one. This is such a good verse. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This affliction is described as light. This moment is the length of the affliction. We have to keep these in proper spiritual perspective. So Paul talks about all these things, and then as I'm closing here, still have a few more minutes to talk about this.
No, I won't be preaching to midnight.
Hopefully no one's going to be falling out of a window. Okay. That was an axe. Okay. He says this, verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This is a great statement. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He says, look at all the sufferings and hardship I'm talking about. I know you're dealing with as Christians. And then he also knows, what are these people seeing?
You need to go back and put yourself in their shoes. They live in the streets and the houses and the villas and the tenements of first century Rome, where most people are pagans. There is a small group of Jews, and they are the smallest of the group.
And they had seen, maybe when they were young, little kids, you're older now, you had seen the Emperor Augustus coming home in triumph with the German slaves following.
Maybe they had seen Claudius, who actually went to my ancestor's home area. He actually, the legions went into Britannia or Britain, and he showed up for like 4 or 5 days. Hey, I'm here. Then he went back to Gaul. He went back to France. Claudius coming back in triumph with maybe some of my ancestors in chains, coming back as slaves. The Romans experienced triumphs. What's a triumph? It's an honor given to a conqueror. A conqueror. That's what this whole thing is. The victor. The victor.
In Greek, it's Nikao. It's where we get our term. Remember, there's the goddess Nike, the goddess of victory. Did she have a temple there and statues in Rome? Without doubt. They love those Greek gods. So the deal is this. They had seen these triumphs. What is Paul saying? You had seen these great military generals, these great emperors who had these great triumphs in Egypt and North Africa and up there in Gaul and Germania and Germany and Britannia, up in Britain, battling the barbarians and bringing them home, and people would line the streets. And people liked to line the streets because they also got free food. And they saw these great triumphs, and what Paul is saying, you are going to be beyond them. You are going to prevail completely. He says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Actually, the Greek word is upernikao. It means you are going to be better than the conquerors. Upernikao, you are going to be beyond the victors. You can be more than a conqueror. What is that? What is a person who's more than a conqueror? Those who cannot be conquered. We cannot be conquered. What's his message? These sufferings are significant, but we can come through them more than victors. We are triumphant. Despite our present circumstances, we are in the process of winning, and that's so encouraging. Even the evil things which our enemies use against us to destroy us may be used to work to our good. Out of a negative situation, we can definitely find something positive. Maybe what we could say, spiritual lemons made into lemonade. But we remember, how is this triumph obtained? This triumph is not obtained through our own strength or brilliance. No way. It is obtained through Him who loved us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for that. I'm closing up, but let me just say this. This victory is through Christ. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Well, the whole chapter is great, but 57 and 58. Where it says there, especially verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God who gives us the nikao, the victory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is only through Jesus, not through you and me alone. Thank you, God, for your Son. Thank you for the strength that we have through His example and through His teachings. Now we're on the concluding remarks. 38 and 39 says, no external power or persecution can keep us from experiencing and enjoying the benefits of God's love. And notice, it's not, I mention internal. It's external. The internal thing can keep you. And that's what is the big challenge. We can't blame these other things. It says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Real fast, I've talked to faith-only people or once saved, always saved people. They say, this proves it. And I say, basically, I feel, you're not getting it. They try to say, well, this proves once saved, always saved. This is, no, it doesn't. Look at the whole picture. Look at the context. It's a beautiful statement. These are external things. And I believe that. We can allow these things to keep us from Christ's love. But if we really, when it comes right down to it, these things don't do it. It's us. Paul says, I am persuaded, from the Greek word patho. You know what it means? He says, I am fully confident and I trust in this. You know, like that song, Blessed Assurance. Then he lists all these forces and experiences that confront the Christian. But the key thing is this, all of these are external forces. No external power or persecution can separate us from God's love, can force us to stop loving Him. However, on our own, we can choose to stop loving God and lose our faith. Love cannot be destroyed by force or command. It comes from inside. So all I have to blame if I have a bad relationship with God is not Him. He loves me. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, His hand is always extended. Whose fault is it if I have a bad relationship with Him? It's not Him, it's me. Or you, it's us. We are the ones who choose to depart. We are the ones who choose to leave our first love. I will read this one, Revelation 2, 4. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, John's letter to the church at Ephesus. Jesus is speaking. He loves them. But he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. We do not want to leave our first love. Amen. What's Paul's overriding key primary message? We can be victorious if we keep the faith and not leave our first love for God, for Christ, for His church. As Christians, we will have the ultimate triumph over all of our troubles, persecutions, and problems if we would just remain faithful to the gospel of Christ. We must understand that, and yes, I'm going over this, that instead of being fearful and anxious, number one, we can be confident that God will bless us. We can understand, too, that it is Christ, not those in the world, who will be our ultimate judge. We must understand, three, that through Christ we can be victorious over any obstacle or hardship. And number four, lastly, we must understand that no external power or persecution can keep us from experiencing and enjoying the benefits of God's love. Thank you, God, for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for His sacrifice. Thank you for His life, which we are saved by. Thank you for His death and His saving blood. The question is, would you like to have the ultimate triumph over your own problems and persecutions and challenges? If you're not a Christian, you need to become one today. Hear and read God's holy word. Believe on the Christ as your Lord, your Savior, your Master. Confess this as fact. Repent of your sins. Be baptized and remain faithful. And this message is absolutely for us Christians. Let us give thanks to God for His Son. Let us not allow these external things to separate us from the love of Christ. We need to recommit our life to Christ today. If you're subject to the invitation, please come forward. We stand and sing. The invitation.